Thank you for the opportunity to be here with you this morning and to share with you. Let's just bow for a word of prayer before we begin and dive into the biblical text this morning. Dear Lord, thank you so much for this chance we have once again to look at your word and to allow its truth to speak to our minds and our hearts. And I just pray that you would use it to transform us, to shape us closer and closer to you and to what you want us to be your hands and feet in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. So in our Sunday school class downstairs, we are going through this study called Radical. It's based on a book written by author David Platt, and then, of course, like they do with a lot of popular Christian books, they come out with a whole study and a workbook to go along with it. Yep. So we've been going through this, and David makes some strong and convicting statements here. One of them, that a quote I remember from earlier on in the study, he said this: "The authenticity of our faith is evaluated based on our compassion for the poor." It's a strong statement. Another one that we actually just looked at this morning, a couple of them here. He says, "Caring for the poor is not an optional extra in salvation." He further says, "Caring for the poor is necessary evidence of salvation." So those and many other statements he's made have stirred some discussion in our class, and it's been interesting to go through that. But these statements that he's made are kind of a tall order when you begin to really think about what exactly they mean and how you apply them, especially when you look around the world at some of the statistical realities of the poor and their situation around the world. I'll share just a few numbers with you here that I have found. First one is that some 795 million people in the world do not have enough food to lead a healthy, active life. That's about 1 in 9 people on Earth. The vast majority of the world's hungry people live in developing countries where about 13% of the population is undernourished. Asia is the continent with the most hungry people, 2/3 of the total. The percentage in Southern Asia, I've found, has fallen in recent years, but in Western Asia, it has increased slightly. Sub-Saharan Africa is the region with the highest prevalence or percentage of hunger. One person in four there is undernourished. Poor nutrition causes nearly half of deaths in children under age 5. That's over 3 million children every year. One out of every 6 children, which is roughly comes out to be 100 million in developing countries, is underweight. 1 in 4 of the world's children are stunted due to hunger. And in developing countries, that proportion can rise to 1 in 3. 66 million primary school-age children attend classes hungry across the developing world. 23 million of those are in Africa alone. And the World Food Program calculates that about $3.2 billion U.S. dollars is needed every year to reach all 66 million hungry school-age children alone. Those are a lot of numbers. And we hear all of these alarming statistics about world hunger. This is just hunger. This is not to mention thirst and homelessness and depression and loneliness and divorce and abuse and addiction and refugees and, of course, lost souls. Have you ever just begin to feel overwhelmed with all of these needs and felt powerless to do anything about it? Have you ever felt like we as the church, with our resources and efforts, and I'm not talking about just our local church, I'm talking about the global church around the world, you combine all of our efforts and our resources, and we're not even making a dent in this? Have you ever wondered, what is our church among so many needs? Now, if you feel that way, you're not alone. I feel that way. And I think the first disciples of Jesus actually felt that way. But maybe not at first. You see, at first they were on a roll. If we take a look at the first half of chapter Mark, we find out that Jesus sent his disciples out to cast out demons, to heal the sick, and to preach repentance. And they had this incredible experience of making a big difference in the lives of many people. And this was big news. In fact, they worked so hard that they didn't even have time to eat. And eventually their ministry trip came to an end, and they looked forward to giving Jesus the report and taking a much-needed break. And so that's where we pick up in Mark chapter 6. So if you'd turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6, we'll look at verses 30 through 44. And we're just going to go through this story verse by verse and just see how this plays out and what the disciples of Jesus experienced during this time. Mark chapter 6, verses 30 to 44. I'll read a few verses and then we'll just take a closer look at them and just kind of pick through it one or two verses at a time here. So the first three verses, Mark 6, verses 30 through 32, says this. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. So they were looking for a place to be alone. And Jesus appreciates rest. Rest is holy. It's prescribed by God. We see it in the Ten Commandments. But then something unexpected happens here because, well, that's how life is, especially when you hang out with Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 33 tells us, "Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them." Let's think about this for a minute. Jesus and the disciples were in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, which is, it's not very big. It's about 10 miles wide, 17 miles long, and it's surrounded by hills. So it wouldn't have been too hard to go up on a high hill and see where a boat is going. So people start running through the hills along the shore to see where the boat is headed to, and more people join them as they go through the hills. And all these people are gathering from the little towns along the way, so this crowd is growing, and they actually beat the boat to the other side of the sea. The towns of Capernaum and Bethsaida probably had maybe 2,000 to 3,000 people each, and so most of those people, plus people from the several towns in that area, this general region is called the Decapolis, the 10 towns around the Sea of Galilee. And so those people would have been among the people in this crowd. And so from the sky, they might have looked like swarms of ants gathering to the same hill. And so the disciples arrive at the other side of the sea at their wilderness retreat for some much-needed R&R just to find this crowd of about 5,000 men. Now, they just counted the men. That is not counting women and children. And so you count those, and we could have as many as 10 or 15, even 20,000 people waiting there for them. So imagine the disciples' reaction as they see this immense crowd pouring out of the hills, through valleys and over rocks. And imagine, you know, Andrew steering the boat and Peter sees this crowd coming and says, "Turn this boat around, man." You know what I'm talking about. You know people that might be kind of like this crowd. They're needy, they're clingy, and they're always popping up in your life at the worst times, wanting something. And maybe you've been there, you know, after a week or a month or whatever of chaos in your life. Long work days, family drama, social functions, and on top of that, I don't know, your toilet breaks or your car dies or whatever. And when it's all done, you just want to sit down, you want to watch TV and eat junk food, take a nap, whatever it is you do when you take a break. And as soon as you get settled in, the phone rings. Somebody needs something and you just want to tell them to go away. Because it's hard to be compassionate when you're exhausted. And it's hard not to get at least a little bit annoyed when needy people track you down or follow you around. But let's take a look at how Jesus responds to that situation. Verse 34. "When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things." So Jesus looks at this crowd and he sees sheep because he's the good shepherd. He's a shepherd of souls. If you're a landscaper, you'd notice yards. If you're a farmer, you notice crops. If you're a musician, you notice music in ways that other people don't notice them. And so Jesus was a shepherd of souls. So he noticed the condition of souls. And his heart went out to those who were without a spiritual shepherd. And so he taught them and he healed them. Well, now, what about rest? Remember, Jesus brought the disciples here to take a break. Well, things like this didn't happen all the time. There were many times that Jesus successfully got time alone with his Father and his disciples. But even when he rested with his disciples, Jesus never just turned off his awareness of souls. You know, this may not have been easy for Jesus either, this whole time period. According to Matthew, Jesus had just received news that John the Baptist had been beheaded by Herod. So Jesus probably wanted to be alone, too, to grieve and to pray. But even during that time, he made room for people's needs. So if we're going to be the body of Christ, be his hands and feet in the world, we need to make room in our lives for people's needs. And that's when you put aside your own ideas about how to rest and you meet the need, and then you trust God to recharge you. Well, we're going to see in this passage how the disciples got recharged in a way that they did not expect. This turned out to be a day full of surprises. They got some good surprises, but only after a couple of unwelcomed surprises. Verse 35 says, "And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late.'" Verse 36, "Send them away into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." You know, it's kind of funny to notice that not long before this, Jesus sent his disciples out to look for needy crowds. But this time, the needy crowd comes to them and they want to get rid of them. You see, human nature is such that we only like to help people if it's part of our plan for the day. We don't want to be inconvenienced. So near the end of this crazy day, the disciples are trying to get rid of these needy people and take a break, which is inconsiderate because many of these people are quite a ways from home. They're in the middle of nowhere. They're hungry. The nearest little town is miles away, and they came here on foot. Crazy people. But I suppose the disciples think, you know, that's the crowd's own fault because they were the ones that chose to run all the way here. But Jesus looked beyond that behavior. He saw the confusion, the helplessness, the desperation in their hearts. The disciples, of course, wanted to ignore it so they could take a break. But as I said, this is a day full of surprises, some of them unwelcomed. This crowd showing up, of course, was their first unwelcomed surprise. But here comes their next unwelcomed surprise. And of all people, it's from Jesus. Let's read verse 37. Speaking of Jesus here, it says, "But he answered them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?'" A denarius is a silver coin that was equivalent to about one day's wage for the average laborer. And so the disciples estimated that the cost of food for this crowd would be about 200 days' wages. So it would take the better part of a year for one person to earn all of that money. So Jesus' very plain and direct, blunt reply to the disciples, telling them to feed over 10,000 people, probably startled them a little bit. So they argued with him. "Jesus, you're nuts. 200 denarii is almost a year's wages, and how much money do we have? None. You know why? Because you sent us out and told us not to take any with us. And even if we did have all that money, it would take forever to go get all that food and bring it all back here. Besides, we came here to take a break, and now you want us to feed all these people." Have you ever argued with God because you just don't want to deal with the need? You don't want to deal with it. You don't want it to be part of your life. You don't want to take ownership of the need because, well, that's what it means to love your neighbor as yourself, to own their need and to meet it like it's your need. And Jesus wanted the disciples to learn to take ownership of those needs, even when they were tired. It's really easy for us to say, if we only had enough money and time, we could do something. If we If we had more people, we could do something. If we had the right connections, we could do something. If we were in the right place at the right time, we could do something. If those people over there would do their part, we could do something. Well, Jesus wanted the disciples to own the problem, own the need, by believing the place is here, the time is now, we're God's people, we care, and we'll do everything we can, and we'll trust God to meet the need. And they had a need staring them right in the face. And so, for Jesus to get his disciples to think this way, he sort of nudges them along by asking them to take the next step. And that step was to take inventory of the resources God already provided them with. Verse 38. And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, "Five and two fish." So the Gospel of John tells us that these were barley loaves. They were an inexpensive food of the common people and the poor, and they would have been small loaves like rolls. And the fish was dried so it wouldn't spoil in the heat. As we remember from other accounts of this story, they got these barley rolls and dried fish from a young boy. So imagine the disciples, just picture this. Imagine the disciples hollering, "Anybody have any food? Jesus wants to know." And this little guy pipes up, "I do." And he's got the equivalent of five English muffins and two smelt. You know, it's a good thing there was a kid in the crowd, though, because an adult would never say he had food for fear that the hungry crowd would turn into an angry mob and clobber him for his food. But this poor kid is naive enough to say that he's going to share his muffins and smelt with over 10,000 people. It's a good thing his mom packed his lunch that day. Some faithful mom had no idea she would feed so many people. Imagine the story he had to tell when he got home. So verse 39 and 40. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. So they sit on the green grass, which was possible early in the spring, and that lines up with the other accounts of this story. John 6:4 says this event occurred before Passover, which was celebrated March or April. So they sat the people down in groups of hundreds and fifties to make it easier to pass out the food. Of course, they didn't know that yet. Jewish custom was that the women and children would be seated separately from the men. And so that's probably why the size of this crowd is expressed in terms of the number of men that were present. Okay, so now imagine how some of the people and even some of the disciples could have possibly misconstrued what Jesus was doing here. So picture this. The disciples announce, "Okay, now we're going to get into groups of 50s and 100s. And people are thinking, "He wants us to get into companies. It sounds like we're going to march on Rome. I'm in the Lord's army. Yes, sir. Are we going to take on Rome?" You know, James and John, the sons of thunder, they were zealots. They would have loved that idea. So it's a good thing here that the disciples obeyed Jesus. They had the crowds sit in spite of possible misunderstanding. I think there's an insight we can gain from that. Think about the level of the disciples' faith here. The disciples didn't have the faith to see that Jesus was going to feed all of these people. We can sit here and we can read the story. It's a familiar story. We know what's going to happen. The disciples didn't have the faith to see what Jesus was going to do. But they did at least have the obedience to do what he told them to do, to organize the people into groups. They had obedience, but they kind of struggled with faith. You know, why should we sit them down for dinner when there's no food? Kind of like the story of Noah. Why should we build a boat when there's no water? Or like Joshua moving the ark across the Jordan River. This thing's made of gold. I'm not putting my foot in the water. It's going to drag me down. Those men acted in faith. But how many times does God accept obedience from his children, even when they lack the faith to see what he's really capable of doing? You have no idea how God is going to make it work, but you respect him enough to do what he asks you to do. And so the disciples had that respect for Jesus. They did what he asked, but they had no idea what he was about to do next. They didn't have the faith to imagine it. So the disciples get the crowd seated, and they come back, and they say, "What now, Lord?" And of all the things that Jesus could have possibly said at that point, you know, like, "Behold and see the hand of God bring down bread from thin air," or "Behold this miracle and repent of your unbelief," or maybe even, "Let's get ready to rumble with the devil." He says, "Let's say grace." So now Jesus has over 10,000 pairs of hungry eyes staring at him. He's got 5 English muffins and 2 smelt in his hand. So now what? Verse 41. "And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing." It was actually against Jewish law to eat without thanking God first. And Jesus followed that tradition. That's a good tradition. However, Jews normally didn't look up when they prayed. Jesus actually did look up at this time and at least 2 other times during his ministry. He's looking to his Father. And now when we say grace, we ask God to bless the food. And, you know, that's not a bad idea, you know, given the things that could possibly be in our food. But as a Jew, Jesus wouldn't have been praying to bless the food, but to bless the provider. So I can kind of imagine the disciples seeing Jesus looking up when he prays, and so they look up wondering, you know, what's going to happen? Is food going to fall from the sky here? You know, but what happened next was absolutely incredible. The rest of verse 41 says, "And Jesus broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people, and he divided the 2 fish among them all." If you look at the Greek word here that is translated in our English translations as the word "gave," the tense of that verb indicates a continuous action, as if the food was multiplied right there in Jesus' hands. And so to translate this more precisely, we might say, "And he broke the loaves and kept on giving them to the disciples." He tore the bread and the fish apart. He broke bread and it just multiplied. And imagine the disciples taking whatever they have with them, their satchels, baskets, their arms, extra robes, to hold all of this food and to carry it to the people. And so imagine what the disciples are feeling and saying to each other as they experience this. And what the people in the crowd are thinking as they experience this. As this food is being passed out, as the disciples are handing it out, "Look what he did this time. Can you believe it? I don't believe this. How is he doing this? How much will he make? Will it feed everyone? I can't pass it out fast enough. I want to go back and get more before it runs out." So imagine those thoughts and emotions. Imagine the conversation in the crowd as the people watch and eat with amazement because the food didn't run out until everyone had enough to eat. Verse 42 says, "And they all ate and were satisfied." It's interesting, the account of this story in the Gospel of John says that they were in a nice grassy area. It sort of reminds me of Psalm 23. God makes his sheep to lie down in green pastures. So God prepared a place for them to lie down when they were so full they couldn't hardly move. Verse 43, "And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish." So here we have the already tired disciples having to work even more now to pick up all the leftovers. Of course, it would have been seen as wasteful not to do that. But I'm sure they would have been happy to have those leftovers. There were 12 baskets of them. That's interesting. So not only did Jesus feed all of these people, but he provided enough food for his disciples for later. And these baskets would have been a small basket used by travelers, kind of like a satchel. And each of the disciples filled one for himself, each of the 12. So this shows that when we put God's kingdom first, he'll provide our daily bread, as Jesus taught us to pray. But can you imagine here, as you know, the disciples are here, they have their baskets filled, and they're gathered around Jesus. They find a nice place to sit on the grass. And they see each other's full baskets. And we're in total awe and wonder. And maybe not so much awe and wonder with the food itself, but just to be in the presence of Jesus at this point in time, you see, by doing this miracle, Jesus proved that he is God, because only God can create something from nothing. You remember the miracle when Jesus turned water into wine. He transformed one substance into another substance. This time, he is making something exist that did not exist before in this quantity. And it came from his very own hands. This day left such an impression on the disciples that this story ends up in all four Gospels. It was engraved on these men for the rest of their lives as they realized that they're only distributors. Jesus is the manufacturer. Verse 44 says, "And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men." Now maybe, let's think about the crowd here. Maybe at this point, people in the crowd remembered in Exodus chapter 16 that it was through Moses that God gave the Israelites manna from heaven to eat in the wilderness. And maybe they began to make the connection with Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, when Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Maybe they realized the significance of Jesus and his ministry on a much deeper level than they had before, how he fulfilled this Old Testament prophecy that Moses said it was coming, a prophet like him. Moses calls down bread from heaven, and what does Jesus do? Multiplies bread right then and there. He proves that he was their deliverer, their Messiah. What really stands out to me here, though, is this. It was at this moment the disciples got the rest that they needed, but it wasn't the kind of rest they had planned on, and really the meal that they got had nothing to do with the food. They get the real bread of life. John 6:33, Jesus said, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Jesus feeds his disciples spiritually. He sows in their hearts the reality of who he is and what he is capable of. And this is a lesson that will sustain them spiritually for the rest of their lives. It will give them rest from worry during the trials to come. Jesus knew, as we look at the realities in the book of Acts and subsequent church history, that these men would go through times when the best accountant can't make the resources stretch to meet the need. The disciples would be asked questions like, "If God's love, why are there hungry people?" That's the point when they have to look to heaven for the supernatural. That's when they don't have many resources to bless, so they bless the Lord and give him thanks. In Mark here, Jesus asked the disciples what they had on hand, and they told him, "Well, 5 loaves and 2 fish, but what are these among so many?" Jesus' answer to them is the same as it is to us today when our resources fall so far short of what is needed. He said, "Bring them here to me." Jesus wants us to give God the little we have and to trust him to do the math, to multiply the resources to meet the need. That's what he's asking us to do, to have that faith. And so if we say, "Look at the multitude, look at the needs in this world, how can my few loaves make a dent in it? How is my small contribution significant in the midst of such great need?" Jesus says to us, "Bring them here to me." If we bring him our significant, insignificant offerings, seemingly insignificant, he will multiply them to the point that they're bursting at the seams with significance, as he did on that day. Because he is God. Little is much when God is in it. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for having compassion on our souls, for looking beyond our faults and seeing our needs. And you've extended your grace to us, even when we lack faith, to see what you're capable of doing. We thank you for giving us our daily bread, for meeting our needs. And we ask you to forgive us for those times when we fail to extend the same grace and compassion to others. And when we lack the faith to see what you are capable of doing to meet needs. So we ask that you use your word today to soften our hearts to the plight of other people, not just around this world, but maybe right here in our community. We ask you to multiply our resources as we give what we have to you. In Jesus' name, amen.